be reading tonight's passage from Philippians 3, verses 10 through 16. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
Okay, if you've got your Bibles, stay open right there. And let me ask really quick. I know that some of y'all are doing like a Philippians Bible study that goes along with this. How many, just hold up your hand. I'm just curious how many people are kind of doing the Philippians Bible study. Okay, well, some of this may be a little repeat, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, Paul is writing this letter to a church at Philippi who had been kind of the major supporter as he had been out there as a missionary. And this church was going pretty well. A lot of Paul's letters, when he writes them, they had a lot of controversy going on. Not so much. A lot of stuff was going right at Philippi. There were some things going wrong, and he's going to correct some of those. But mostly, there's a lot of stuff going right. He's very encouraged. And part of what he's talking about, and I think you probably talked about this last week, is trying to get them to stand up against legalistic-type teaching. Okay, the Judaizers would have been what they would have been called back then. But just anybody that tries to teach any form of you're saved by grace plus works, you need to stand up against that, because it's all by grace. It's not about finding my own righteousness. It's not about a bunch of good works. It's not about boasting in my accomplishments, whether they be spiritual or any kind of accomplishments. The only thing I boast in is what Christ has done for me, his finished work, his life, his death, his resurrection. And so while he's doing that teaching, he uses his own testimony as an example. And we're kind of picking up when he's kind of at the end of his testimony. But in a sense, he gets so excited, I think he just starts ad-libbing a little bit. I don't know that he had planned to write this part of the letter, but the Holy Spirit had planned it for him. Either way, and back up really quick to verse 8, okay? And notice at the very end of verse 8, one of the things he says is, in order that I may gain Christ. And so really what we're going to look at, we're jumping in verse 10, but really he's explaining to some degree what he means by gaining Christ. Okay, so just 3 points tonight. We want to know Christ. We want to pursue Christ, and then we want to unify in Christ. So let's look at the first couple of verses with this idea of knowing Christ. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, what in the world does Paul mean that I may know him? He already knows him. Right? He became a Christian on the Damascus Road. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him out of heaven, knocked him off of his horse. He had a very dramatic conversion experience. He is the super apostle. He's writing about a third of the New Testament. He's spreading the gospel. Of course he knows Christ. What does he mean that I may know Christ? The idea here is I want a deeper knowledge of Christ. I want a personal knowledge of Christ. I want to grow in as much intimacy with Christ as I can. And literally, the word that is used here for know, there were different words for know in the Greek language. This word, sometimes, not the only way that it was used, but one of the ways that it was used, was as a euphemism for sex. If you wanted to say a man knew his wife, you know, it's like hint, hint, and she got pregnant. It meant more than just some bare minimum academic knowledge. Okay? It was this close, intimate, personal knowledge. I've been married to my wife 16 years. I know her better than I know any other human being on the earth, and yet there's a lot I still don't know about her. Women are complicated, all right? It's fun, it's exciting, it's frustrating at times, but they're complicated beings. But I know a lot about her. I know more than probably all of you in this room put together know about her, and yet there's a lot more I don't know about her, and I want to keep getting to know about her. Does that make sense? And listen, the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his glory, it's inexhaustible to know him. I mean, I literally think that even in heaven, after all eternity, we won't fully know him. Because to know him fully would be infinite, and we'll always be finite beings. It'll be a continuing learning process. But that's what Paul's saying. I want to grow in my deep, personal, intimate friendship of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in a very personal way. Now, he breaks that down a little bit. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, what is Paul saying here? Some people will try to say, well, this means Paul wants to make sure that he gets resurrected after he dies. That's not what he's talking about. Okay? Because look at the order. He says, to know the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. The order's backwards. If what he's literally saying is, you know, I want to die like Jesus, and then I want to get raised from the dead one day like Jesus. Well, then he should have said, I want to share in his sufferings first, and then I want to get resurrected. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is, he's trying to say, Jesus is God. That means he has all power. I want to experience that power in my daily life so I can be conformed to the image of Christ. It's not enough just to know him. It's not enough just to be his friend. I want to be like him. Imitation is the highest degree of flattery, right? And so he's saying, I love Jesus so much. I want to know him so much. I want to be just like him as much as it's possible. And how's that going to happen? Because I'm weak. I'm sinful. I still have sin dwelling in me. I need the supernatural power of God to come into my life, to work in and through my life in a bigger, better, more powerful way to transform me. Now, it's slowly but surely. It doesn't happen overnight. I sure wish that it did. But Paul says the resurrection power of Christ, because he's trying to give you a mental image that Jesus was really, literally killed under the wrath of God on the cross, the most powerful thing there is. But then he was risen from the dead. It doesn't get any more powerful than that. And that same power by the Holy Spirit, if you're in a Christian, is in you, and it really can sanctify you. It really can set you free from any sin that you're struggling with. Everybody in here has some besetting sin. I want you to just pause for a second and think about it. What is your besetting sin? And that's kind of an old word. We don't use that much. But what is the sin that you seem to struggle with the most and you can never get past? All of us have sins like that. If you're like, I'm not really aware of that sin, that's not a sign of how spiritually mature you are. It's a sign of how spiritually insensitive you are that you don't know. All right? It ought to be on the tip of your tongue, three or four things probably, that you're presently struggling with. And all of us probably have moments, even if you have a very confident personality, I bet every person in this room has had moments when you feel overwhelmed by your ongoing repeated sins and you have this attitude of, I'm sick of myself. I'm miserable. I hate the fact that I keep thinking this way. I hate the fact that I keep thinking this way. I hate the way that I feel sometimes, or the things I say, or the things that I do. And I say, I'm never going to do it again, I'll do them again. Anybody identify with me? And listen, part of this passage ought to be encouragement that you really can make progress. You really can make progress. Listen, there is a big teaching in a lot of Christian circles that basically says this. You become a Christian, all your sins get washed away legally, but then after that, you know what, you're just going to be a sinner the rest of your life. You're not going to see much change. So just kind of enjoy it. Be happy you get to go to heaven when you die. That's good. No hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. But you know what? You're not really going to be changed that much. So what's the big deal? Just live like the world, have fun while you're here, and then die and go to heaven. Then you can be holy. That sounds interesting. It's just not biblical at all, okay? The Bible is supremely clear. If you genuinely have trusted in Christ, if he has genuinely come into your life, the way you'll know he's come into your life, he'll change you. He will be changing you. It will be slow, but it will be sure. It will be painful, but there will be progress. It will often be two steps forward, one step back. But the resurrection power of Christ will really transform you. Now, how does it work? Oftentimes, it has to do with sufferings and may share in his sufferings. What is Paul saying there? Is he only thinking in a very narrow, focused way? Hey, Jesus got beaten because he was going to die for our sins, so I want to go out there and get beaten so I can die for people's sins. No, he's not thinking that narrowly because he wasn't going to die for people's sins. But what he is saying is, I want to be faithful to God regardless of the cost. And there are typically, as Christians, two main ways that we suffer. There is a type of suffering that we get as Christians for being holy. Now, let me explain what I mean. Here's a good example that I bet almost everybody in this room can identify with. I bet everybody in this room can identify with. It's called singleness and chastity, okay? Jesus was a single man. He's just like us. He was a normal, in every way, he was man, except without sin. Now, he didn't have indwelling sin, but he had a sex drive. Okay? And all this stuff about, hey, you got to get married, you got to be able to live in a monogamous relationship, doesn't matter what you feel, desire. Again, it sounds interesting, just not biblical, because Jesus is the greatest human being of all time. He never got married, and he lived a very full human life. But it was tempting. It was hard. It was painful at times, I'm sure, for him to be holy and pure and chaste, but that's what the Lord called him to. And if you're not married right now, that's what the Lord calls you to. And most of you are going to get married one day, and that's going to be great in so many ways, and yet still, the expression of all those sexual desires gets a real narrow focus. And that can feel painful at times. There's suffering there. But you say, I deny myself. I'm faithful to Christ. That's one form of suffering. Any kind of holiness. Okay? I mean, I'm just using that example because I think most people sitting here can identify with it. But there'll be times when you may start making a lot of money. And you feel like, man, I got lots of stuff. I'm excited. I've always wanted a new car. I've been driving a clunker. I'm the only person at Sanford driving a crappy car because I came from the poor side of the tracks. You know, I got a scholarship. Glad I got my first job. I'm making $40,000 a year. I'm about to go brand new car. And you go to church. You hear a sermon. You're very convicted. You're like, I got to start tithing. I can't have the new car. Now, listen, that's first world suffering, right? It's barely worth calling suffering. But it'll feel like suffering to some of you. Just choosing to make faithful choices in the path of holiness will feel like suffering at times. Does that make sense? But the other type of suffering is when there's real persecution, when there's real opposition. Now, we don't face much of that right now in our day and age. The way things are going in culture, I think it's highly likely we will face more and more if you really are living faithfully for Christ. So what should you do right now? You should be super grateful. And when the tiniest bit of opposition comes to you, you should almost be like, thank you, Lord Jesus. This is just like spring training, getting me ready for probably what's coming. I heard a guy say, I can't remember who it was. It may have been D.A. Carson. He said, you know, in most places in the world, you know what Christians fear when they speak about Christ? When they speak the truth of God's word? They fear the raised fist or maybe the raised sword to chop their head off of. You know what we fear at Sanford University? The raised eyebrow. Somebody might just look at us and say, seriously, you believe that crap? And we're worried about that because we're too caught up in our comfort. We're too caught up in our cool points. We're too caught up in being respected, being liked, just comfort. Everybody being nice and smiley and happy at Sanford and nobody causing any ripples. And there's a type of suffering that Paul says, I'm inviting that kind of suffering. Listen, this doesn't mean you go out and look to be a martyr. But he's saying, when the hardship comes, I want enough of the supernatural power of Christ in my life that I won't deter. I'll stay faithful. I'll persevere. Because the way that you get to know Christ more is to obey him more. Listen, this is important. Your obedience has 0.0% of anything to do with you going to heaven. Christ's obedience is what gets you to heaven. But your growing experience of intimacy with Christ in this life has everything to do with your obedience. And you may be a genuine Christian, but if you're so fascinated with all the things of the world, and I don't even mean sinful stuff. I mean just normal stuff, like chicken sandwiches, video games, soccer games, you know, hanging out with your friends, going to parties and mixers and getting free t-shirts and all that stuff. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's the consumption of your life, you might be a real Christian and go to heaven when you die, but you might be the most shallow person there ever. And that ain't what Paul was about. Paul was saying, my one aim is to know Christ more, and I'm willing to suffer whatever it takes to grow, whatever sacrifices it takes. Is that your heart? Is that my heart? It ought to be. We ought to be growing that way. Becoming like him in his death, dying to myself, dying to the old man, dying to my sin nature, dying to my self-centered desires. That's what needs to be happening in my life. Again, progressively, slowly but surely, you ought to be making progress by his power working in you. That by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now listen, if you read these couple of verses in isolation from the rest of the Bible, you might be able to build some doctrine or some teaching that says, well, no, you do have to obey or you don't go to heaven when you die. That's not what Paul's saying here, okay? This is what theologians would call the idea of the perseverance of the saints. Okay, just for a second, a little bit of 201 language. All right, hang with me. I think it'll be worth it. And you can impress your professor tomorrow. All right, you look smart. The idea of the perseverance of the saints is this. Well, how do I know if I'm a true Christian? How do I know, in biblical language, how do I know if I'm a true saint? How do I know if I'm truly forgiven? I'm truly washed. I've truly been set apart into Christ. Well, are you persevering? Are you persevering in holiness? Are you growing in holiness? That's the proof. Does that make sense? Okay? But then you say, well, I see some growth in my life. I see some resurrection power. Then that's what gives you the confidence. It's not what makes you the Christian. It's not the root that saves you, but it is the fruit that gives you proof and confidence that you're really a Christian. Does that make sense? And so Paul's words here, guys, he's not doubting his salvation. All Paul's doing in verse 11, he's just being humble. And if Paul was humble to talk like this, so should we. Listen, Paul heard about Judas.
You ever heard of Judas? He seemed like he had a heck of a lot going just right for a long time, didn't he? Until he denied Christ and hung himself and went to hell. And so there's a sense in which I can't play fast and loose with God. I can't say I had this great spiritual experience, no matter if it was when I was 7 years old crying in my mommy's lap, or if it was last year at Beach Project crying in the church. Doesn't matter when it happened. That's not the way the Bible talks about knowing if your salvation is real. The Bible talks about look at today. Is there growth? Is there progress? More and more are you being conformed to the image of Christ. More and more your desire is shifting from just shallow, trivial things to Christ. I want to know him. I want to experience him. I want to be like him. I want to be holy. I want to please him. I want to honor him. And you know what? I don't care if it hurts. I don't care if I have to suffer. Listen, nobody likes suffering. If you're like actively pursuing suffering for Christ, then you're weird and you're not biblical, all right? That's not good. But there is a right way to say, I want to grow in intimacy with Christ. I want to grow in holiness. I want to grow in usefulness to Christ. And if the only way I can get there is suffering, then so be it. You understand that? That's radically different than I'm going to go out and try to preach in a Muslim country and get my head chopped off so somehow write a book about me. Don't do that, okay? Suffering's never the goal. The goal is holiness. The goal is intimacy. But it often comes by suffering. And a sign of your maturity is the willingness to which you're able to submit to it, okay? So know Christ. That ought to be your heart. That ought to be the burning center of your life. I want to know Jesus yet. I want to know him more than I already do. Now, the second thing is this, pursue Christ. Look at Paul's thoughts in verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained all of this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now listen, when we start talking about this idea of you're saved totally by grace, your salvation, your justification, again, to use a little theological language, has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Christ's obedience. But your sanctification, it does have a lot to do with your obedience. It can be hard to hold both those truths in tandem at the same time, right? They work together, but they can seem contradictory at times. They're not. And there's a ditch on both sides of the road. There's a legalistic type ditch that just says, you know what? If I work hard enough, I can be perfect in this life. And again, listen, guys, this is one of the reasons that you need to do systematic Bible reading, systematic Bible studying, going through whole books at a time. Go to places, campus outreach, other good churches, ministries where they teach the Bible, not all the time, but at least some of the time, systematically, because you can't just teach your hobby horse verses, because there are a handful of verses that if you take them out of context, what they seem to say is, yeah, you can really be sinlessly perfect in this life. People believe that. There was a guy going around Samford a couple of years ago teaching that. May still be here, I'm not sure. And I'm not trying to mock or be down. When I was a student at Samford, I had a little season where I almost believed this. I really wrestled with this. Now, maybe some of you in here are. Let me just give you one question that helped me a lot. What's the greatest commandment of all time? What's the greatest commandment according to Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who in here has ever done that perfectly for 1 second? Perfectly loved God with every part of my being, every part of my mind. We don't do it. We might grow in it, but we never get perfect in this life. You can't do it. And listen, if you still think, well, no, there's one. If anybody ever got there, it would have been Paul, right? It would have been super apostle himself, right? It would have been the dude in Romans that said, he literally said this, I would be willing to go to hell if my brothers could get saved. You ever prayed that? Not me. You know, I've read that verse before and I'm kind of like, I want to be there, God. You know, I think I probably should feel that way, but I don't. I'm just being honest. You know, grow me, get me there. Resurrection, power, death, all that kind of stuff. But it ain't real yet. If anybody could have ever said, perfect, I got it on lockdown over here for Jesus, a number one saint right here, is super apostle himself. And he very clearly says, repeatedly, emphatically, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So if the ditch on one side is this legalism that can lead to this weird kind of perfectionism. The ditch on the other side is this passivity that just leads to this kind of antinomian, I don't care about God's law, licentious, I'll do whatever the heck I want. Jesus paid it all, baby, and I'm going to do it all, right? And that, listen, there's a lot of people wanting to live that way. That sounds really fun for a season until it bites you and ruins your life. And you can't have that attitude. The mature Christian attitude is, I'm saved by grace. And you know what? It's good I'm saved by grace, because if it was left up to works, I'd be in hell this second, because I still got that much sin going on inside of me. But I'm pressing on to grow, right? One guy said it this way, I'm sure not what I used to be, but I'm sure not what I ought to be either, right? I'm somewhere in the middle. I heard one song, and he was singing, a song artist, he was singing it, one of the things he said, I'm not water, but I'm not wine. You know, Jesus did the miracle, water to wine, and in one sense, where are all of us at? If you're a Christian, you're halfway in the in-between process. The miracle's still happening. Now, some of you right now, wait a second, I know there's other verses about I'm full in Christ and complete and yes and amen. What? Let me give you an illustration that's helped me a ton, all right? Imagine this, okay? You go before the courtroom of the universe. The cosmic judge, God the Father, sits there with a list of all your sins. You're guilty as charged. What's the punishment? Damnation. Here it comes. But at the last moment before you're condemned, the Lord Jesus Christ steps in and says, hey, I'll pay the price. I'll take the punishment. I'll take the wrath. And the judge says, okay. And so the gavel falls, and he says, not guilty. You're free to go, son. And you're like, it's awesome. So you walk out of the courtroom. Now, as you're walking out of the courtroom, you notice out of your eye, the judge stands up. Again, God the Father, but we're using this illustration, okay? And he takes off his judge robe, and he kind of hangs it over there behind the bench, and he walks out with you, and he kind of puts his arm around you. He says, no, hey, son, I heard there in the courtroom that you're an orphan. Because you used to be a child of the devil, but you just got set free from the devil. And you're like, well, that's true. I guess I'm an orphan now. He's like, well, I'd like to adopt you. And you say, that's great. This day gets better all the while. I just got forgiven for all my sins. Free. You know, it's all paid in full. Absolutely. But now I want to adopt you. Great. I happen to live right here. Let's walk over to my house. You walk in the house. The first thing he does is say, you know, let me get you something to eat. And while you're getting something to eat, look over the mantle there, over the fireplace, and you see those 10 rules. That's our house rules. You need to obey those rules. And you're like, well, what was all that stuff about free grace over there? Oh, yeah, you're forgiven. Well, what happens if I don't break the rules? Well, you probably get spanked. I don't know. You might get locked in your room for a while. There'll be some discipline. There'll be some consequences. But I'll never take you back to the courtroom. You'll never be punished judicially again. You'll never have to suffer the wrath of the court again. You'll never be given back over to the devil's domain again. But now that you're my child and I love you, I don't want to leave you in all your stinking, filthy, sinful ways. I want to grow you up in mature, godly, holy ways. Does that make sense, guys? Listen, that's how justification and sanctification work in the Christian life. And Paul has the perfect balance, and he's talking about it right here. I'm not there, but I'm pressing on. I press on to make it my own. Listen, the idea there of press on, okay, to make it my own, it has this idea. Make it my own was like, I'm going to arrest. I'm going to take hold of. It could be used in a negative or a positive connotation. Oftentimes it was negative because it was so intense. It would be the same word that, you know, there's a couple of passages in the Gospels where it says, like, a guy was possessed by a demon, and the demon would grab hold of him, and he would, like, start doing crazy stuff and having epileptic seizures and foaming at the mouth or something. Same idea. When the Pharisees caught the woman in adultery and they dragged her to Jesus, same idea. They made her their own. They grabbed her and they drug her. Drugger, how about that word, okay? That's South Georgia for you. This is what Paul is saying. I am pursuing intimacy with Christ with all of my effort, with all of my ability. Like a runner in a race, I'm straining every muscle in my body to get there. I want to know Jesus more, and I will do whatever it takes by his grace, by empowerment, to get there. Verse 13, brothers, he says it again, in case you missed it the first time, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead. I mean, at the end here, the straining is almost like a guy running a sprint, and he gets thin and he wants to stick his chest out so he can cross the rope before anybody else. He's straining. He's leaning in. He says, forgetting what's behind. Let's just think about this for a second. What does it mean? Because there's other places where Paul clearly recalls his past. He knew his testimony. He would say things like, well, I used to persecute the church. So it doesn't literally mean you forget everything in your past life. What does it mean? It means this. You forget anything in your past life that would slow down your pursuit of Christ. Now, again, depending on your personality, this usually means one or two things. For some of you, it means some of your deep, dark, sinful secrets that you're so ashamed of, you think, I'm done in, man. I mean, yes, I believe in free grace, so I guess I'm still going to get to heaven, but I'm probably just going to be useless for the rest of my life. I can't believe what I did last weekend. I can't believe what I did last month. I can't believe what I did last year. I did something I said I'd never do. I went to some party, I did this thing, and I feel so guilty, I feel so ashamed. How could God ever use me? Just a little side note. I got this from a counseling professor. The devil will define you by your secrets. There's a reason that James says, confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. It's amazing when you take one of your deep, dark secrets, you confess it to another mature Christian, and you watch them forgive you, how much it brings home the forgiveness of God to you. Does that make sense? It makes it tangible. If this other sinner can forgive me, how much more, gracious Father? Don't let that hold you back. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, it's forgiven, it's gone, it's paid for, paid in full. Some of us, on the other hand, the thing that holds us back from really pursuing Christ with the most intensity is our past accomplishments. We get to Sanford and we're kind of like, well, you know, there's a lot of spiritual people here at Sanford, but you know, I went to a really hard high school. Man, nobody's really walking faithfully for Christ. And I was doing it. I was leading Bible studies from about seven different athletic teams. And just would share my faith with brick walls, you know, randomly. I was holy, man. You know, I never did anything wrong. I was the leader of my youth group, you know. In fact, I went to two different churches. I was the leader in two different youth groups. I was just a spiritual stud. And so part of what you start to kind of think is, I'm just going to coast at Sanford. You know, I've deserved it. I've earned it. I've paid my dues spiritually. And I got news for you. If you're thinking that way, you're still in some kind of weird legalistic mindset. Because the whole point is not trying to get another notch on your belt for Jesus. Look how many beach projects I've been on. Nobody cares, okay? The idea is I'm pursuing Christ. And if three beach projects will help me meet Christ, great. If three mission trips, great. I don't care what other people think. I care about what he thinks. I'm pursuing him. Does that make sense? Listen, a lot of what I do now with older guys are graduating, they want to get married, and one of the big things is always who I'm going to invite to be in my wedding, and this one dude, he can't come because he's out of town, you know, and the guys are always like, oh, you know, if he's my good friend, he would come, da da da, and the girls can be even worse, you know, imagine that surprise about that, who's going to be at my wedding, and I can remember the day I got married, and I try to communicate this to people, listen, when it really boils down, there's only two people that matter, the person you're marrying and the preacher, nobody else matters. Okay, as long as those two people are there, it's going to be a great day. Who cares about your grandma in Iowa? It really doesn't matter that much, okay? Light a candle in her honor. If she don't want to fly on a plane, don't get upset about it. And here's the idea. Paul is not all the time wondering, I hope that church at Philippi is proud of me. I hope they like all this evangelism I'm doing out there. I hope they heard my last sermon on the podcast and really. He's not thinking that way. He just is. I am passionately in love with Christ, and my whole life is just sapped after seeking him. And that ought to be the way, in one sense, at a human level, when you get married. I just want her to be there. I just want him to be there. I'm in love with him. I'm in love with her. It's all about that person on that day at the human level. That ought to be a picture of the way you pursue Christ, right? If you're a good sprinter, you don't look to the left, you don't look right, you look straight ahead towards the prize. And that's what he's doing, okay? I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? The prize is Christ. The prize is you get to see him face to face one day. The prize is you get to know him in more intimacy. And this is a side note, but I want to say, because it's important, guys, there are about two or three other places we don't have time to look at them. Go look them up. I'm not making it up. In the Bible that talks about, there will be different levels of rewards for Christians in heaven. Now, what the heck does that mean? It doesn't really explain it very much. It's like, darn it, why couldn't you give us one more verse on that one, right? Listen, but here's the best explanation I've ever heard in my life of probably what that means. A guy named John Piper, Baptist preacher up in Minnesota, and one of the things he said is, it will be like this. Everybody, when you get to Christ, to heaven, it will, if you're a Christian, it will be like your life is a vessel, some kind of bowl or cup or something like that. And in a sense, you will be filled up with joy in God, joy in Christ, joy in worship. You understand that, right? I mean, sometimes you come to worship, and maybe you like the songs or you like the band better, and it's just like, best night of my life. I got like tingly feelings all over myself, right? Goosebumps for Jesus. And there's other times you come in, and maybe it's just because you stayed up late last night and you studied or you ate some bad pizza, but for whatever reason, you ain't feeling it. You don't feel very close. And there's a sense in which Piper's saying, we're going to get to heaven, we're going to worship, we're all going to be filled to overflowing with joy in Jesus. That sounds like that lines up with Revelation, right? But here's what he says. What's the reward? Some people get a bigger cup. If you basically are some little shallow Christian, just consumed with how much money you can make, then maybe you're going to get a little thimble in heaven. You're going to be there. Praise God. You ain't going to hell. I mean, be excited, right? You get a thimble, and your thimble will be overflowing. But somebody like Paul, what's Paul going to get? Paul's going to get Olympic-sized swimming pool. Now, is that exactly true or not? I don't know. You know, take it up with John Piper, all right? He was speculating. But here's the point that I'm trying to make, guys. There is some correlation. The Bible is supremely clear. Go look it up in Romans and Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 specifically. There is definitely some correlation between the intensity with which I pursue Christ in this life and my enjoyment of the prize in the next life. And some of you say, well, what about crowns? Aren't there something about crowns? Crowns in heaven, right? Crowns in Revelation? Yes, there's crowns in heaven. But think about it, guys. What does it say we're going to do with the crowns? Just take them off and throw it back at his feet. The more crowns you get, it's not going to be like, look at me, I got three. The more, in a sense, reward that you get for your service here is just more capacity to worship. That's what makes me think Piper's probably right. So we need to be radically intense about pursuing this kind of intimacy with Christ right now. I was talking to one of my kids lately. I won't quote which one, so you can't know which one. If you ever run into him, I don't want to embarrass him, you know. But and we're talking to him about Christ, and I think he's a Christian. It's hard to tell, but he's, you know. I said, buddy, you just consume with shallow things, not simple things. You're not into parties. And he said, nobody that I know at my age, Dad, cares about deep things. And I said, you know what? That's true. I think you're probably right. So that's a good point. I get it. And you know, when I was your age, I wasn't either. So at one level, I feel you. I understand. I said, but you know what? In another sense, that's no excuse. Because there's no guarantee if you're shallow in middle school that once you get to high school or college, you'll all of a sudden get passion for Christ, right? I know lots of people in their 40s, and everybody's shallow as they can be. And one of the greatest things, maybe the greatest thing about college that's so unique, you have more discretionary free time than you will ever have in your life. Until you retire and you're in the old folks' home. You know, it's 68 or something like that. If you don't start setting a pattern of radically pursuing Christ now, the chances are you never will. So stop fooling around with all the trinkets. I'm not saying it's wrong to go on dates. I'm all about dates. Met my wife at Sanford. I'm pro dates, okay? Nothing wrong with watching the football game. Nothing wrong with going out with your friends and eating and watching a movie. And have it, though, in perspective. Have your priorities where they fit. And there really ought to be a sense in, even when I'm eating a hamburger, I'm doing it for the glory of Jesus, right? Because he made hamburgers. I like hamburgers. And there's a sense you eat the hamburger. Thank you, Jesus. And I go on dates because I like the people God made. And I'm excited about marriage. Do it all under this rubric of, I'm pursuing Christ. And if it doesn't factor into me more passionately knowing him and experiencing him and serving him and honoring him and being like him, then I don't do it. And if that feels a little bit like suffering, it could be worse. You could be in Syria, right? Put it in perspective. Pursue him radically. Look at this. Look at what Paul said. Well, I'll come back to it, all right? The last point's this. Point three, unifying Christ. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, I know some of you might disagree with something he said here. Now, if you disagree with Paul, that's a problem.
He's biblical, all right? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, authoritative word of God. You got to work that out. He's smarter than you.
You disagree with something I said, I might be wrong and you might be right. You got to wrestle with the Bible, okay? But here's the attitude Paul's saying is, get the biggest priority right in your life. And if every Christian had the biggest priority right in their life, I want to know Jesus more. I want to experience Jesus more. I want to love Jesus more and serve Jesus more and be more conformed to the image of Jesus. All the little secondary things that we tend to debate on, they wouldn't be such a big deal. We wouldn't divide because we could unify on the big things. Is this saying all the denominations got to come together and have a worship service every week? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying this. Paul's kind of last point in this passage is this. Don't spend so much time debating and worrying about these little secondary points like baptism and the rapture and speaking in tongues that people divide over that aren't even the most important things. Because most of, listen, Mark Twain had a great quote. He said this. He said, you know what? The stuff in the Bible that bothers me, it's not the stuff I don't understand. It's the stuff I do understand. Pretty smart, because most of us, the stuff that's clear as day, we're not obeying that, right? Imagine this, ladies, okay, and guys, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine this illustration. Imagine you're dating a guy. You like a lot about him, but he is just like a fiend for tobacco. I mean, he does it all. He smokes cigarettes, cigars, cloves, you know, dips, chewing tobacco, and all at the same time, you know, and you just hate it. You're like, there's 101 great things about you. Really like to date you more, but you got to cut out the tobacco. And he's like, I really like tobacco. And you're like, fine, I'm breaking up with you. Okay? And so you break up with him. And he comes back later and he's like, I just like you so much. I want another chance. You know, is there anything I can do? You know, I'll clean my car. I know my car was nasty. We'll go on nicer dates. No more Wendy's. You know, we'll start going to nice spots. He's making all these promises. But while he's talking to you the whole time, he's smoking a cigarette. What's your attitude going to be? I told you the thing that bothered me the most. And listen, there's something spiritually that we do that's kind of the same. We know that God's putting his finger on something in our lives. And we're kind of like, I really like this sin. It's kind of my pet sin. I don't want to give it up. So let me, spring break mission trip, let me sign up for something, you know. Doing evangelism night at church. Hate that stuff, but I'm going. I got to pile up a bunch of good works, right, to kind of cover this thing up. And Paul's saying, listen, if you really want to know Christ more, if you really want to experience him more, if you really want to get closer to him, here's what you need to do, guys. Take the stuff you're already clear on and just really be serious about obeying it. Really be serious about praying for resurrection power to help you die to yourself and obey that stuff. And here's the thing. As you're faithful in the stuff you already know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, it'll give you light the next stuff to come. Think about it. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. It's like a little foot lantern. It shows me about the next step or two. What if I want to know about step 3 and 4? What do I want to know about my job and who I'm going to marry? That's the stuff we spend most of our time praying about, right? A lot of times God's like, not exactly, but something like this, just have a dadgum quiet time, okay? And by the time you get to be a senior, we'll figure all that out. Be faithful in what you know, and he'll get to the stuff that's important to you later. Prioritize what's important to him, okay? Now, let's end like this. Think about this. Look in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. How am I going to hold this tension in balance? How am I going to rest and not be a legalist, not be about my works, not be about boasting my accomplishments, but just say, I boast in Christ alone and his finished work. But at the same time, have this radical level of intensity. Because when I have this radical level of pursuing Christ, I mean, one of the words that Paul uses there for pursue was the same word that he used to use about how he persecuted the church. That's how intense it was. How can I have that level of pursuit of Christ and not start to hope in my works? Do you understand the tension that I'm bringing out here? Okay? Don't you feel it sometimes when you're really doing something radical for Jesus? There's just this slow inward drift in your heart to kind of want to boast in it, to kind of want to hope in it, to put some of your dependence on, man, I really am kind of super. I'm not a super apostle, but maybe I'm a super Stanford student. How do you do that? Well, practically, you stare at the scriptures. You read the whole scriptures. You read whole books, so you don't just read the verses that reinforce your wrong thinking pattern. You get both sides of the argument. But at a heart level, here's what you got to do.
Okay, let me give you two illustrations to give it to you. We used to have a guy that was on staff for a while, and he seemed like a really cool guy. I mean, he would get up here to do the announcements and stuff, and he was hilarious. And he always seemed like it was just off the cuff and funny. And people were like, dude, where do you come up with that stuff? You're so funny just on your cue. And he said, man, I know externally I look kind of cool as a cucumber, just kind of cracking jokes and laughing like it's easy. He said, the reality is I spend hours preparing all that stuff. And he said, and internally, I'm usually very worried, very anxious, very concerned about what other people think. He said, in one sense, what my life is like is I'm like a duck. You know, you see the duck gliding across the top of a pond, it looks like it's just sailing along, doing nothing. If you could look underwater, had like a little inverted periscope and look down at that little duck, you'd see its little feet working like crazy. He said, that's me. Outside, I look cool as a cucumber. Inside, it's like I'm working myself to death. It's not good. So what's the mature Christian look like? In a sense, like an inverted duck. And here's what I mean. People ought to look at your life and at some level say, there is some intensity about her life. There is a radical pursuit going on in that dude's life. Look at the sacrifices he makes. Look at the choices she makes. Look at the ways they practically pursue Christ. But if they could see into your heart, into your soul, you know what they ought to be able to see? Rest. Rest. Calm. Because it's not about what I do. I may screw it up. But I'm going to do my best to be faithful, but I'm not resting in my works. And that also protects me from the paralysis of analysis. One last illustration. We've got this big tree fort in our backyard. Somebody built it before we got there. I would never do anything like that. I mean, I like it. I just don't build stuff. And one of the things my kids love to do, my wife doesn't like it very much. My kids are like, Dad, let's climb like up top on the roof. So we'll do it. You know, I kind of climb up there first and help them a lot of times. And when I'm helping them, kind of reaching over the shingles, I'm like, here, I'm going to get your hand. And they always want to grab my hand like this. And I'm like, no, don't grab my hand like that. That's not very secure. And your little palms are sweaty and I might drop you. And your mom definitely wouldn't like that. So I say, look, I'm going to grab your wrist like this because I can get my whole hand around their tiny wrist. And there's no way, I think I just broke my watch. Don't worry, I'm almost done. I'm not going to go long because of that, okay? I can get my whole hand around their tiny wrist, and it's like, there's no way I'm letting go. There's no way I will lose it, right? But a lot of times they'll say, but Dad, when you get your whole hand around my wrist, my little hand's too tiny. I can't get my hand around your wrist, and I don't feel very secure. And part I'll say to him is, listen, your security shouldn't have anything to do with how tightly you're holding on to me. Your security should only have to do with how tightly I'm holding on to you. Does that make sense? Now, it would obviously be stupid for them to say, oh, Dad said security doesn't matter what I do, so I'm going to try to jerk away, and right? That would be idiotic. That would be moronic. Of course, they should try to hold on as well, but that's not their security. Does that make sense? And so look at that last little phrase at the end of verse 12 where he says, why do I press on to make it my own? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on, that's something I'm actively doing. I'm still doing it. Because he's made me his own, already happened. Finished, done deal. The main way that you press on in your intimacy with Christ, you press on after holiness, you press on after usefulness, is you read the Bible and you think and you meditate and you sing worship songs and you remember, oh yeah, he's already taken hold of me. So do I need to be faithful? Yeah, but what I do, it's not the main thing, it's not the foundation. It's just a faithful response, an imperfect response to what he's already done. And that's what really matters in the long run. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us understand these truths very practically. Sometimes they can seem complicated or contradictory. I pray they would not be. I pray they would fit. They would make sense. But much more importantly, just having them on lockdown in our minds, Lord, I pray we would put them into practice in our life. Father, I pray for anybody in here that tends to play fast and loose with you and abuse grace and wallow in sin. I pray tonight in a very specific way you would convict them of some specific sin and show them the specific way to repent. Show them the specific steps to take to get out of that sin. And Father, I pray for anybody in here struggling with feeling condemned for sins they have already committed, that you would bring somebody in their life that they could openly and honestly talk to about their sins, that would help them experience the gospel in a sweet, deep, fresh way so they would not feel condemned. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.